Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. If you're a guest, welcome to you especially. Make yourself at home. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible, there are some underneath the chairs in front of you. You can surely take those and use those this morning. My name is Scott West. I serve here as one of a group of elders that lead our church, and I'll be teaching this morning from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. Good news, though, we are moving on to a new verse. So we're going to look. Who's that? I tell you what, we'll go back and review last week's verse, and then we'll do today's verse. Romans chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 34 today. Romans 11, 34. It says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a man by the name of William Beebe. He was a biologist, an explorer, he was an author, but he was also a personal friend of Theodore Roosevelt, who also lived during that time. Roosevelt was a little younger than him, but you remember Roosevelt was the 26th president of the United States, and Beebe used to visit Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill, which was his home in Oyster Bay, Long Island, New York. And he tells of a little game that they used to play together when they were children. After an evening of talk, they would go outside onto the lawn surrounding the big house, and they would search the sky until they found the faint spot of light beyond the lower left corner of the great square of Pegasus. So if you know your constellations, you know where that is. I couldn't find it with a map. The great square of Pegasus. And one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as the Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." Then Roosevelt would grin at Beebe and say, "Now, I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." And I think of stories like that as we come to these last thoughts of Romans chapter 11. Because Paul here has wondered at the unsearchable limits of the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways of God. He's still thinking of God. He's marveling at God. But now, when we get to verse 34, Paul's glance shifts, as it were, from this God and all of his unsearchable grandeur to man. The man who is doing the thinking and marveling. And he's going to look at the poverty of man's small knowledge. I mean, in verse 34, he asks, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then, just to tease you, I can read the next verse. Verse 35 says, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" I mean, each of these verses is a quotation from the Old Testament. And you may remember that's Paul's characteristic way of teaching. We've seen it at several examples of this in Romans 3. He goes on and tells the lessons that he wants us to hear, in this case, about the depravity of the human race. And then he quotes scriptures to back that up. We had the same thing in chapters 4 and in 9 and in 10 and earlier even in this chapter. Just to give a contrary example, Peter preached the other way around. He would begin with a text and then he would provide exposition of that text. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2. But the quotation we're looking at here in verse 34 is actually from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is where that is. Isaiah 40:13. And it says this, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel?" So that could be where Paul is pulling his thoughts here in Romans 11:34 from. But we also have elements from the book of Job, chapter 15, verse 8, and from Jeremiah 23:18. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So even though it's primarily drawn from Isaiah that we just read, this was essentially the question that God put to Job when God interrogated him toward the end of that great Old Testament story. Now, I'm going to give you the main point. Now, I know we're only 5 or 10 minutes in, but the bottom line here is that no human being, however wise, has anything to offer to God in matters of knowledge and wisdom. No human being, however wise, has anything to offer to God in matters of knowledge and wisdom. And you may agree with that right now, but a little later I'll give you an example of how we tend not to agree with that. So this question in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or who's been his counselor, fits beautifully into the context here because it does link up with the earlier reference to wisdom and knowledge in verse 33. Frederick Godet observed the first question contrasts the always limited knowledge of man with the infinite knowledge of God. The second goes further. It bears on the relation between human and divine wisdom. It is no longer merely the discovery of the secrets of God by the study of his works, which is in question, but some good counsel which man might have been called to give to the Creator in the organizing of his plans. So, as I said, I believe Paul is still thinking about God, even here in verse 34. But he's turning here our attentions away from the attributes of God, the perfection of his wisdom and his judgments and his ways. And he's turned that attention to our limitations as measured up and against God's. He tells us once again that we are not like God. Isn't it interesting that Paul should have to do this, especially now? You may recall earlier I made the distinction between the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes that he possesses and does not share with us, because indeed he cannot, and then God's communicable attributes, which he does share with us. That latter category has in it such things as knowledge and wisdom, the ability to make plans and decisions, and the capacity to act. We understand what we're talking about when we mention things like that. We understand that God possesses these attributes, but we understand them because we have them ourselves. We too know things. We possess, most of us, a certain measure of wisdom. We make decisions, we make plans, and we act on them very much like God does. But even in this area, we do not measure up to God. And I think that's what Paul is teaching. In fact, our knowledge and our wisdom and our planning and our acting are so far from God's. That it leads us to compare ourselves as Bibi and Roosevelt did to the great galaxy of Andromeda, to see how small we are. To put it in another way, you could say that the only things we know because God knew them first and made them known to us. Because we are so small, the knowledge we have is itself also pitifully small. Or to put it still another way, we have nothing to contribute to God in any area. Again, this speaks to the perfection of God as well. So the way we need to explore this, the way we need to understand this, I believe, is to look at that part of biblical writing known as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature includes the books of Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and we're going to look at each of those this morning because they touch on this topic. And we'll begin with the book of Job because it deals with the extreme limitations of our knowledge. I mean, we know the story of Job, right? It's one of the great stories of all time. Job was a fortunate individual in many ways. He was wealthy. He had a wonderful family. He enjoyed good health. Moreover, he was a godly man. Even God called attention to Job's character. It says in Job 1:8, this is God speaking to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" But within a very short time, everything Job had was taken away from him except his character. His goods were plundered or destroyed. His 10 children were killed. He was afflicted with painful sores that went from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. He was reduced to abject and utter misery. He sat in ashes, suffering within, that is, within his soul, and without, that is, his body. Well, at this point, riding into the rescue were three of Job's close friends: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They came to sympathize and to offer counsel. And the bulk of the book of Job from this point forward consists of their attempts to explain what happened. And then it was followed by Job's responses to their words. To put it in our terms, they did what we would probably do if that happened to someone we know. They would ride in, or they did, and we would ride in and try to explain why bad things happen to good people. I mean, isn't that what we do? And by our standards, you know, they did pretty well. They rightly assumed that this is a moral universe of cause and effect events, and that God, who ruled over this universe, was a moral God. Everything has a purpose, they said. And because the purpose is God's purpose, it must be good. Evil does not triumph. Virtue is rewarded. All that is correct, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you were listening carefully, you would have recognized that when we were talking about the eternal decrees of God a few weeks ago, that's exactly what we said. So what then was wrong with the counsel of Job's friends? Why was God so unhappy with them? I mean, later on in the book, he reveals himself to be quite unhappy in chapter 38. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Look, the problem was not with their starting point, these friends, or with their principles. For they were the very things that were revealed about nature in Scripture. Instead, the problem with these men, as wise as they were, is that they lacked sufficient knowledge to discern what God was doing. Let me explain that. As the story points out, as we read it, God was waging war against the slanders and the lies of Satan. I mean, Satan claimed that Job served God only because of what he got out of it. A very standard utilitarian argument. We still hear it today about Christians. But God maintained that Job loved God because of who God was, regardless of what it might bring to him personally. I mean, we can see this in Job chapter 1. Here's Satan speaking. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Well, God allowed Satan to strike at Job's possessions and his family. And though Job was personally crushed by this, he worshiped God. Later on in verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, next, Satan wanted to strike at Job's health. He said in chapter 2, verse 5, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So God allowed that. Devastating physical affliction. So next we see in verse 10 of chapter 2, Job said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then the text points out that in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Of course, Job's friends knew none of this. They did not have the faintest idea of what was going on a cosmic level. Therefore, all that they had begun, even though they had begun at the right place, and even though their principles were pretty sound, what they actually said to Job turned out to be mere nonsense, which is why God rebuked them. But notice the nature of God's rebuke. I find this very interesting. I mean, the problem was that they were not aware of the invisible cosmic nature of this struggle. They had no clue. But that's not what God rebuked them for. He rebuked them not because they didn't know the invisible dimensions of the struggle, what was going on between himself, that is God, and Satan. No, he rebuked them because they didn't understand or know about the things they could see. Here's some examples. First, God chided them for being unable to explain the origins of the earth. He said in verse 4 of chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I mean, scientists are not much closer to explaining that today, are they? Next, he chided them for being unable to explain or control the sea. Just a few verses later, verse 8. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb?" I mean, today, with all of our scientific advances, we can't really predict the movement of the sea's storms accurately, let alone control them. Chapter after chapter, God rebukes Job and his friends for their profound and extensive ignorance of all natural forces. Things like light and darkness, rain, snow, wind, the intricacies of the heavens, animal instincts and behavior, the migration patterns of birds and fish, and countless other observable phenomena. And you might think, why is God getting under them for all this? I don't know all this stuff either. I don't know why the birds migrate from one spot to another, and then next year they're back here again. Here's the point. If these people, Job's friends, and let me just say us as well, if we can't explain the things we can see, how could we hope to understand and explain what we cannot see? Obviously, we can't. We cannot hope to understand and explain the things we cannot see, those cosmic things, if we can't even understand the things that are right in front of us. Job's friends and we ourselves cannot contribute anything to God's perfect knowledge in any respect. The only thing they could possibly do is what Job does at the end of the story. He shuts his mouth and he admits his utter ignorance. This is in chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I've previously referred to the effect of thinking about God and his eternal decrees as one, humility, and two, awe and worship. We find both of these in Job's final words. And I think we find it in these closing verses of chapter 11 as well. So that's the first half of verse 34. But there's a second half which goes beyond what I've been describing so far. I've been talking to you about the extreme lack of knowledge that Job's friends had and that we have. And that is why Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" I mean, that refers to our lack of knowledge. But the next words are also significant, for they say, "Who has been his counselor?" Who has been his counselor? This deals with wisdom and how little of it we possess. To see this, I'm going to take us to the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, Ecclesiastes is a pretty short book. It only has 1 Ecclesiastes is a high point of wisdom literature in the Bible, because it shows us the limits of man's earthbound wisdom. Just like Job showed us the limits of man's knowledge. I mean, Ecclesiastes is essentially a sermon in one text, and the text is chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, to put that in a little more contemporary language, I'll take you to the New International Version, which says it this way: "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." And if you carry the New International Bible with you, all you have to do is look at the chapter subheadings in the book, and you'll see how these points are developed through the book. The preacher develops the text to make these points. Wisdom is meaningless. Pleasures are meaningless. Wisdom and folly are meaningless. Toil is meaningless. advancement is meaningless and riches are meaningless. And so if you have the NIV, you can just see those headings as you move through the chapters. Surely we don't believe that, do we? I mean, do you? I mean, haven't we been saying that God is sovereign? He's sovereign over the affairs of his creation, that he has a supreme purpose. He has a supreme purpose in all that he does. That this purpose is a good purpose because he is a good God. Haven't we been saying that? Of course. So what are we to make of Ecclesiastes? Is this merely the last words of an embittered cynic? I mean, these could be the last words in my diary that my children, child and his children discover someday, covered with dust. All is meaningless. I've tried it all. It's all terrible. I mean, is this just an embittered cynic's last words? I mean, some Christian leaders have taught that. Some people would even counsel you and say that you cannot preach out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, we would say that's wrong. Of course you can preach from the book of Ecclesiastes. Scripture tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But again, the question is, how do we take Ecclesiastes? I think the book shows us the limits and hence the folly of human wisdom apart from the revelation of God. Here's how J.I. Packer puts it. You know, J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God, which I recommend to you, and this is taken from that book. He says this, "Look," says the preacher, "at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored spectacles, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles in nature. You see its shape fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazard. Its coming bears no relation to good or ill desert. Men die like beasts, good men like bad, wise men like fools." By the way, he gives chapter and verse for every one of these statements. If you had the book, you can find that in there. "You see evil running rampant. Rotters get on, good men don't. Seeing all this, you realize that God's ordering of events is inscrutable. Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you are tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. But once you conclude that there really is no rhyme or reason in things, what profit, value, gain, point, and purpose can you find henceforth in any sort of constructive endeavor? If life is senseless, then it is valueless. And in that case, what use is it working to create things, to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom? For none of this can do you any obvious good. It will only make you an object of envy. You can't take any of it with you. What you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you have gone. What point is there then in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all man's work be judged vanity, emptiness, frustration, and striving after wind?" I mean, that's true, isn't it? Apart from what God is doing in Jesus Christ and in our lives, the last part of which is at best only partially revealed to us, everything is indeed meaningless. There is more, of course. There is what God is doing, what He reveals. Before we can see those things, we need to see that there is no meaning in anything apart from Him. And one of the great proofs of our lack of wisdom is that we don't see even this fundamental point of earthly wisdom clearly. I mean, even Christians don't. I mean, otherwise, why would we spend so much of our lives and of our energy working for things that do not satisfy at any significant level? In fact, they will never satisfy. Why do we spend so much time acquiring houses and cars and televisions and furniture that will all depreciate and decay? Why do we work for increasingly larger paychecks and bank accounts when we know we can't take it with them, as the book of Ecclesiastes says? Why do we yearn for earthly recognition which can vanish in a flash? Why do we do these things? We do them because we've not learned even the rudimentary earthly wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes, let alone the infinitely more profound wisdom of the revealed counsels of God. Here's the thing. We presume to suppose that we can criticize God for what He is doing in our lives. Remember, I said we would agree that we can't add anything to God's wisdom, and that most of us would agree with that? Here's where we disagree. When we presume to criticize God for what He is doing in our lives, we think that we could tell Him how to do things better if we were only given a chance. What folly. What utter folly. I mean, we who think that we are teachers need to learn again the first principles of the oracles of God. You remember that verse? Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We need to learn again. We need to hear again Paul's implied rebuke as he wisely asked the Romans, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? The answer is clearly no one. Not you, not me, no one. Not one of us can contribute to the knowledge or wisdom of God in any respect. So, do you feel small enough yet? So where do we go from here? This has been kind of a beatdown so far. Do we end there? I mean, obviously, I don't think God intends to leave us in our folly. We're not called upon to be either ignorant or foolish. On the contrary, we are to trust God to work in our minds and grow us in true spiritual wisdom and understanding. How are we to do that? Well, I want to suggest a few ideas. And these are from the third of the three books we mentioned, and that is Proverbs. We've done a little from Job and a little from Ecclesiastes, and I'll close with a little bit from Proverbs. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage as I wrap this up. Three things we need to remember. One, we need to learn that there's no true wisdom except in God. No true wisdom except in God. Proverbs 9:10 rightly tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We can know only because God is a God who knows. And we can acquire wisdom because God is a God of wisdom. We will achieve neither unless we begin with Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Second thing, we need to learn that even though we begin with God, which was point number one, you will never fully understand God, and therefore you will never fully understand His ways. I really think the sooner we learn that, the sooner we believe it, our frustration level will decrease dramatically. We think we're so smart. We should be able to figure this out. God says in Isaiah 55:8 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Moreover, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, because they do direct His actions, it'll be God's ways rather than our ways that are accomplished. Because Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The third and final point, we must learn to trust God and to follow hard after Him. And this brings us to my favorite proverb when it comes to learning how to live. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. If you do not do that, if you do not trust in the Lord, your pitifully small knowledge and faulty wisdom will lead you to one of two places, either to arrogance or to despair. Two places. I don't think we want to go to either of them. However, if you acknowledge your ignorance and your foolishness and learn to trust God, then we'll find that God will provide all the knowledge you need. Those are the options before us this morning. We'll find the knowledge we need, and we'll find it in Scripture, and we'll find it if we ask Him. Because James chapter 1, verse 5 says that God will give wisdom to us abundantly when we ask Him. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you just confessing that the truths of Scripture this morning have indeed made us feel small. And even though I believe we are the crown of your creation, created in your image, we fall so far short of you. I pray that we would recognize that, not so much as a matter of shame, but just one of reality. And it would drive us to you, to fear you first, to realize that your ways are not our ways, but to trust in those ways and follow after them. May that be our commitment moving forward from today. We pray this in Jesus' name.